And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, where I'll be beginning to read in just a moment at verse 14. Matthew 25, 14 through verse 30. Now, our parable this evening is one of the most well-known of Jesus' parables, I think. It's the parable of the talents, and it's a parable about stewardship, being a good steward of whatever it is God has entrusted to you. But more than that, it's a parable about how we view the Lord who entrusts those things to us, how we're motivated to serve Him, and whether or not we serve Him. This parable points us to that final day, that day of judgment we sang about, where He'll take His servants home. But it says it's a day of reckoning, a day in which we will give an account for what we have done with that which God has entrusted to us. Now, the context for the passage, just to remind you from last week, it's Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's actually Tuesday of Passion Week, and Jesus has completed his public teaching in the temple, and he has now gone out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples alone. And he sat down there and speaks privately to them, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. And we began looking at that, talking about that last week. And part of this Olivet Discourse, this Olivet Discourse, he's addressing to believers or to professed believers. Because remember, Judas was one of those with him at the time. Last week, we talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, the need to be ready for whenever that day and that hour might come. And our Lord continues this theme of being prepared for the final day as we come to this parable, the parable of the talents. So please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another one, to another, 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, I want you to notice in verse 1, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like," and then he goes on and he tells the parable. And that's actually how he introduces a number of his parables. So then we come to verse 14, and it says, "It will be like," and what it is clearly is the kingdom of heaven. He is introducing another parable. Jesus is describing, this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. So what I want you to see this evening is 2 major points, the lesson or the parable of the talents, and we'll see it in 3 scenes, and then we're going to look at the lessons that we are to learn from the parable of the talents. Now, let me repeat that again. The parable in three scenes and the lessons, little hint, we are to learn from the parable of the talents. Now, I want you to really think what we've said about parables to this point. Is there anything that strikes you as odd by my second point? If you're really sharp on top of it, you're going to say, well, Pastor Jamie, you have told us that interpreting parables, the main point is the point. So why are you saying lessons plural? Well, it's a good question. The answer is there is a major principle Jesus sets out for us, and that is the main point. But there are important lessons that we derive that are faithful to the text from that and throughout the text. So let's look, first of all, at the parable of the talents in three scenes. And scene one is the master entrusts these talents to three servants. He's a wealthy businessman preparing to go on a journey. Now you might say, well, how do you know he's wealthy? Well, by the amount of money he entrusts to these three servants. A talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. Whenever you see the word denarius, that's one day's wage for a typical worker in that day, a talent would be 20 years' wages. That's a lot of days, okay? Now, that's an enormous amount of money. Well, he is now investing or entrusting eight talents, 5 to 1, 2 to 1, and one talent to a third. That's 160 years' wages for a typical worker. Now, I looked up on a website called tradingeconomics.com, and I realize there are lots of variables in this, but it talks about what's the average hourly wage of a worker across the spectrum in our economy today. Not intro, but what's, you know, across the spectrum of workers, what's the average wage or salary people earn? And the average in October of 2018 was $22.89. And some of you going, boy, I sure wish I made that much. I get that. But others apparently make a bit more. Now, if that's the case, then a 44-hour work week yields $915. And if you work for 50 weeks, that's a little bit north of $45,000. And 20 years' wages would be in excess of $900,000, nearly $1 million that he entrusts to per talent that he entrusts to each of these three servants. So let's just, to make it really easy to say it, let's round it up and say the first servant gets approximately $5 million, the second approximately $2 million, and the third approximately $1 million. No small sums of money. Again, the precise amount is not really significant to the meaning of the parable other than to say it's a lot of money he's entrusting to these men. And the verb here is he gave that money to them. Now, you might look at that and say, well, he's giving them a gift. But clearly they understood that each man was supposed to return that, what was given to him or entrusted to him, with a return on that investment. They were to return that money to the master with the gains they had reaped from that money. In fact, in verse 18, it says, he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid not his own money, his master's money. They knew it wasn't theirs. They knew it was to go back to the master. So there was not any one of them that said, what? You mean we don't get to keep it? They knew it was being entrusted to them as a stewardship. And so that's the end of scene one. Come to scene two, where the servants begin to employ those talents entrusted to them as each one sees fit. The first servant, who's given five talents, roughly $5 million, immediately gets to work putting that money to work. It says he went at once and traded with that money. Now, there's no clear indication what's meant by trading with that money. The verb is derived from the word to work. So he went to work. He put that money to work in some form or fashion. Doesn't tell us what industry it was. He simply sought to take that money and invest it in such a way, or to use it in such a way, that he would make a return on the investment. He began to engage in profitable business ventures of some sort. And the goal was to use that money entrusted to him to make more money that he could then return to his master. And he was quite successful. He doubled the investment. a 100% return. And it wasn't a get-rich scheme because it tells us the master was gone for quite a while, and a long time later he came back for a reckoning. So we don't know how long it took to gain, to double that money. There's no indication in the text it was quick. It was deliberate, it was patient, it was diligent, and in time, he took five talents or $5 million and turned it into 10. Well, verse 17 tells us the second servant did the exact same thing. He doubled the money that was entrusted to him. He didn't have as much to begin with, so he ended up with less at the end, but it was double what he had initially been given. Verse 18 brings us to that third servant we read about just a moment ago. He adopts a different strategy. He dug a hole in the backyard and he buried the money. Now, he didn't go to Las Vegas and blow it all on the crap table, okay? He didn't throw it away on some get-rich-quick scheme. He didn't squander it in reckless living like the prodigal son. He wanted to preserve it, but that's all he really cared to do, so he buried it in the backyard. That's scene two. That's all the Lord has told us. Scene three, the master returns, and it's a day of reckoning. Verse 19 tells us the master was gone for a long time. Maybe it seemed like he would never return. Remember, this is a kingdom parable. And possibly our Lord is helping his disciples be prepared for the fact that it seems like, Lord, it seems like you're never coming back. Well, he is. No man knows the day or the hour. And it might seem like a long time. And so people could get careless. And this parable is to challenge us not to make that error. So rather than losing sight of his return because he's gone so long, these two diligent servants focus on the day of reckoning and they prepare themselves for it. They're diligent. They continue to work faithfully with that which had been entrusted to them. And they increase that investment that they were given. But again, the third servant, totally different approach. He continues living his life as if he'd never been given that money. Buries in the backyard and forgets about it till the master comes back. See, the first two are given this large sum of money, and that becomes an agenda-setting investment in their lives. I now have been entrusted with this massive sum, this massive trust. That sets my agenda for what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to serve him who has given me this great investment so I can give him a return for that which he's entrusted to me. The third servant had no such attitude. He safely buried the money and basically forgot about it until the master was to return. There was no eye on the day of reckoning. But when it did come, there was no way he could avoid that day. Now, the word reckoning means to give an account. It means to be accountable for that which you have done or have not done. Each man is settling his accounts with his master. And the scriptures teach us that on the final day, each one of us will give an account to the Lord. It's a common theme throughout the New Testament, whether it's Jesus' teaching or the apostles' teaching. Romans 14, verse 12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, in this parable, we see this accounting begin. The first servant, in verse 20, he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing the five more talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. Now, just use your sanctified imagination for just a moment. And I want you to imagine the servant now carrying five talents in one hand and five in the other, as it were, and presenting them to the master. What does his face look like? Ellen's smiling big. He's a happy guy. He is about to pop with enthusiasm for what he's been able to accomplish with what has been entrusted to him. William Hendrickson in his commentary said, the man's eyes are sparkling. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm, is thoroughly thrilled, and as it were, invites the master to start counting. I'm reminded in Genesis 1 of the way the Lord surveys his handiwork at creation. At the end of every day, he steps back, he looks at it and says, it was good. And there's something hardwired into every one of us that is part of the image of God, that when you have done a good job at something, when you've done something well, you want to stand back and admire your handiwork. whether it's a craft that you have done, and you look at it and go, I did that. Or it's a job well done at work. Or it's 24 packets of goodies for graduates for their exams, and you look at that and go, the Lord used me to bless 24 young people. How cool is that? Or it's putting on a Thanksgiving feast, and you step back and you look at that table, and you see the smiles on the faces of your loved ones, and you take joy in their joy. There's something inside of us that loves to take joy in a job well done. And I think we see this in this first servant. There's a sense of fulfillment. There's a sense maybe even of significance. Now, a number of years ago, I was out of the ministry, and I went to work for this little company called Hatfield Builders. Mark Hatfield was my boss. A major part of my job description was to prepare competitive bids for construction projects. So the organization that's going to build something would put out the bid, and we'd go buy the plans, the blueprints, and I would look over it and go, what in the world is this? And then I'd have to figure out what it is. I'd have to identify all the elements, figure out how much it would cost, and come up with a price that would represent our company. We believe we can build it for this amount of money. Now, Pastor Mark shared with you this morning that he, in the past, has wrestled with some anger. I gave him lots of opportunities to mortify that in the process of that job. To be honest with you, there were times that I felt like I was not doing a very good job. I felt like I didn't know what I was doing. And bid day would come, and Mark would see that, oh my goodness, what's going on here? That was not a good feeling. But there were days when I really felt like, I think I nailed it. I think I got it. And Mark comes in, looks, and goes, I think you got it. That's a pretty good feeling, right? That's the day you go home and you're thankful and you're joyful. That's kind of what's going on in these guys on that day. I do want to back up and say Pastor Mark was an excellent boss, and he was also a very great friend and brother. It's amazing. We get to work together again. This is providence of God. How interesting is that? But anyway, the first servant presents to his master this return, and the master commends him, verse 21, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's break down this commendation just a moment. He says, first of all, well done, good and faithful servant. He recognizes a job well done, and he commends it. He doesn't simply praise the outcome. He praises the character that produced that outcome. Well done, good, faithful servant. It's like an annual job performance review where the boss looks at the numbers and then closes the book and says, you know why these numbers are so good? It's because the kind of employee you are. And then he begins to talk about your character. And you feel like, this is a man who cares about me and who appreciates a godly biblical work ethic. And you go home from work that day and you really feel, have a sense that you made a difference, that it matters that you were there. That's an important management principle, by the way. If you're managing people, let me encourage you to give them feedback. And as much as you're able, positive feedback. Don't just recognize or catch them when they mess up. I worked for a few years at the BMW plant, and for the longest time heard nothing from my bosses about what kind of job was I doing. We're inspecting cars, and I'm not hearing anything. Did I miss anything? And did I do a good job? And I'm not hearing a word. And finally, I asked somebody about it, and they said, if you were making mistakes, you'd hear about it. That's really motivating. How much better when someone comes along and says, man, I appreciate the diligence that I see in you. I appreciate your hard work, your faithfulness, your good attitude. That's a great management principle. Attaboys, pats on the back. It matters to people who are trying to do a good job for you. There were times I found myself saying, am I on the right track? Does it even matter if I'm here? Am I just a body filling this slot in the process? And so that commendation really does matter. Important management principle. Let's move on back to our parable. The master affirms not only the production, but the character of this good and faithful servant. But he doesn't just do that. He gives him a promotion. You've been faithful over a little. I'll make you faithful over much. I don't think $5 million is a little. But relatively speaking, now 10, he's doubled the man's responsibility, the man's privileges. Remember Joseph working for Potiphar? Potiphar realized he was becoming a wealthy man because Joseph was working so hard and everything Joseph touched succeeded. And so he kept entrusting more and more things to Joseph and allowing Joseph to reap the benefits to some extent of that trust his master had in him until his promiscuous wife falsely accused Joseph and that all changed or went south. But Potiphar was a good enough businessman up to that point to give Joseph greater responsibility, which leads to greater significance and, of course, produce greater profits for Potiphar. But he does something else here in this parable. He gives him an added bonus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I'll make you faithful over much. Enter the joy of your master. He gives him relationship. It's one thing to know that your boss appreciates the work you do. It's something else when he draws you in and said, let's celebrate these great numbers you're showing me. But it's even more when he brings you into his relationship and says, enter into my joy. This is not a one-time celebration. Let's all go out and have a dinner together. But there's a deeper relationship here. Enter into my joy. The second servant accounting is very similar to the first. The report is the same. The words are exactly the same in verse 22 as you see the first servant's accounting. Except that you substitute five, you have two. Now, the master's response is also word for word identical. And it's interesting, the master doesn't say, oh, wait a minute. Joe gave me five, how come you're only giving me two? No. You doubled your investment, just like Joe did. That Joe is short for Joseph. It's a Jewish context, obviously. But you gave me the exact same percentage return. You've been faithful over a little. I will also entrust you with far more. He receives the very same commendation. He commends not only his production, but he commends his character. He gives him the same promotion, probably proportional. You had two, now you'll have four. I'm going to put you in charge of those. And he invites him into the same joyful relationship. Again, William Hendrickson says, we can picture a party at which the three, the master and these two good servants, good and faithful servants, tell each other what has happened, and they rejoice because of the business enterprises that have been carried forward so successfully. But they especially share each other's joy. Each man is happy because so are the others. That's relationship. That's what he gives them. But now we come to the accounting of the third servant in verses 24 and 25. He had received one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Wouldn't you like to have a guy like that working for you? He had not invested the money in any kind of profitable endeavor. He'd not used that stewardship that had been entrusted to him to accomplish anything useful. He had not even recognized that this talent was a stewardship. It was a trust that he was to use for the benefit of his master. In fact, he even seemed resentful for being held responsible for it. What if I invest it and I lose it? He's going to make me pay it all back anyway. I'm not going to take that risk. He resented the fact that he was being held responsible for this talent. Let's look at his report. Let's break it down a little bit. He starts out by impugning the character of his master. I knew you to be a hard man. Well, let's just take a step back for just a minute. Did the master manifest himself to be a hard man to the first two servants? I mean, it wasn't like you're coming in and handing Ebenezer Scrooge your income, and he says, okay, check, get out of here. No, the master's appreciative. He's lavish in his praise. He embraces them in joy. He gives them promotions. He's not only fair, he's overwhelming. He's lavish in his appreciation. So this characterization is unfair from the very beginning. And it's an excuse for his laziness and his irresponsibility. Does anybody know what an excuse is? What's an excuse? There are lots of different definitions. I like this one. It's the shell of a reason stuffed with a lie. Looks like a reason, but inside is just a bunch of really crummy, terrible, untruthful motives. So he says, first of all, he impugns his character. I knew you to be a hard man. And secondly, he distorts the master's track record. You're a hard man. You reap where you didn't sow, and you gather where you scattered, no seed. Now, wait a minute, just a second. He's got $1 million in his hands. Where did that come from? Oh, yeah, that. What do you mean scattered no seed? Reap where you didn't sow. It's the master's $1 million. How can he even say that? It's utterly ridiculous. How does a slave owner get rich? Oftentimes it was on the backs, the labor of those who worked for him. And it was totally to his benefit, absolutely none to theirs. But as we see how the master treated the first and the second servants, we realize this is no harsh taskmaster here. This is a man who's entrusting them with a stewardship. And he is allowing them to reap the benefits of their productivity with it, even in to enter into relationship, the joy of their master. So he's accusing the master of being a really unfair taskmaster, slave driver. He believed the master was a hard man. He was unfair. He was unjust. The reality was different. I know this about you. And he was dead wrong. But it reveals his level of distrust. And he says, because I knew what you were like, I was afraid. Afraid of what? You're not going to take advantage of me. No, sirree. But I was afraid that if I lost that money, you would make me pay it out of my own resources, which I can't do. I'm not going to take that risk. And so he lived his life in such a way as to avoid loss rather than having great ambition for the master's affairs. So he reports his activity. He says, I hid the money in the ground. Here it is. At least I didn't lose any of it. It's all there. Count it. And he thought he was off the hook, but he's not. That's not the case at all. He was so afraid of loss, and he actually lost something far greater than what it was that was entrusted to him. Look at verse 26. His master answered him, you wicked, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I scattered no seed. That's not a declaration that he agrees with. He's simply asking it as a question. You knew this? Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. At least invest it so that I get some interest from it. Something. There was a legitimate expectation that he should have put that money to work. But he failed to do so. He neglected to do so. And he might say, well, I didn't steal it, which would be a sin of commission. I simply neglected to use it, which was a sin of omission. And so the master repeats the accusation in the form of a question. He doesn't say, how dare you accuse me of these things? You have no idea what you're talking about. Didn't you just see what I did with your fellow servants over there? None of that. He says, you knew this about me? Well, why didn't you at least invest it? Now, I want you to notice something in verse 28. I'm calling it the master's redistribution of wealth. So take the talent from him who gave it, from him, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. He took the talent, one talent from this wicked, lazy slave, and he gives it to the one who's already got 10. He's already got 10. What does he need with another one? You might ask. But don't ask that question yet. I want you to ask this question. He takes it from the one, and he gives it to the other one who has how many? How many? Not a trick question. 10. Where'd he get them from? Where'd he get those 10 talents from? Because he had given it all back to the master. What's he doing with 10 talents? Is that amazing? Is that incredible? He hands it back to the master and says, I'm now, you've been faithful with a little. I'm now going to entrust you with much. And gives it all back. And now he gives him a bonus of another one. He not only shares in the master's joy, he shares in the master's wealth as well. Now we're going to skip verse 29 for a second. We'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to jump down to verse 30. He takes that wicked, lazy slave, he casts the worthless slave into outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He declares terrible judgment and punishment for the man's wicked laziness. Let's spend the remaining time we have looking at some of these lessons I mentioned that we can learn from the parable of the talents. First of all, the first major principle, that's verse 29. You ready? Here's the principle this entire parable is to establish. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus is telling us something very, very important about the heart of our Heavenly Father. To the one who has, more will be given, and the one who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, any students of economics in here? If you've studied Marxism and socialism, you know the approach of Marxism and socialism is from each according to his ability to each according to his need. Well, the kingdom economics that Jesus is saying here is the one who has, I'm going to give more. And the one who doesn't have, I'm going to even take that away. The rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get poorer. Is that really what Jesus is saying? No, it's not, of course. God has great compassion for the poor. But what Jesus is saying, he's calling us to be faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us, and however much he has entrusted to you, if you will employ that diligently and faithfully, you will increase what you have, and he will recognize that and bless you with even more. He's going to entrust into us what he knows we can be trusted with, whether it's opportunity, resources, ability. Sometimes it can be wealth. I've seen people who I truly believe had the spiritual gift of giving, and they made a good bit of money, but they gave a whole lot of it away. And it seemed like the more the Lord saw he could entrust them to be a conduit of that financial blessing, the more he blessed them and enabled to be generous to other people. Now, that's not a get-rich-quick, health, wealth, gospel kind of thing. I'm going to start giving money away so God will give me more. No. Whatever resources God has entrusted to you, as you faithfully employ those resources, whether it's personal abilities, opportunities, gifts, finances, whatever it is, as you employ them faithfully, diligently, you will see blessing and benefit coming to you. God doesn't take advantage of your service. He gives you more when you serve him. And if you're faithful with a little, he'll entrust you with more. But if you're unfaithful, even with a little bit, he'll take away even what you have. And that's not something you want to entertain. So that's the basic principle. Let's draw some lessons out of that to take home with us. First of all, everything you have is a stewardship entrusted to you by God. He owns it. Whatever he chooses to entrust to you is still his. You may possess it, but he owns it. Does that make sense? That's an interesting distinction, isn't it? This house is my possession, but it's really God's. This car is my possession, but it's really God's. This skill is my possession, but it's really God's. And we should be employing everything God has entrusted to us for his glory in some form or fashion. Doesn't necessarily mean in an overtly spiritual Christian culture kind of way. Not everybody's supposed to teach, and not everybody's supposed to preach, and not everybody should be witnessing every minute of the day. The servant can do his work, whatever he does, as unto the Lord, and bring glory to God, and it's from the Lord he receives a reward. We find in Ephesians 5. I was doing some work with Aaron Ferrier a few years ago, and he was just so happy up on this roof, hanging siding on this roof. And he told me he was up there worshiping because he recognized that working as unto the Lord is worship. And I've never forgot that, Aaron. Thank you. It was a blessing to my heart. But whatever we do it as unto the Lord. And whoever has, more will be given as we're good stewards of what God has given to us. Now, so he owns it, even though he allows you to possess it. And he has called you to be a steward of that which he's entrusted to you. Now, in our Bibles, it calls them talents, and it speaks of a unit of weight or a sum of money. But the Greek in that day, reading the word that we translate talents, wouldn't have looked at that and said, oh, that also can mean abilities. I have these talents. I don't think that parallel was there in that day. So I want to be careful that we're not making parallels based on translation to one particular language. But the reality is, whatever skills, abilities, spiritual gifts, personal gifts, whatever God has entrusted to you, those are resources you can employ for His glory. And you're a steward of those things. And use it or lose it really means something in this context. He calls you and He calls me to employ those resources He's entrusted to us for His own glory and not simply for our own pleasure. But the incredible thing is, we read this parable when He says, enter into the joy of your master. When we employ those things for His glory, there's a deeper, fuller pleasure than we ever could have got by pursuing our own pleasure first and foremost. Another part of this aspect of the stewardship is that God entrusts gifts and resources to us as He sees fit. He recognizes our potential. He recognizes our ability, and He entrusts us with opportunities based on that. In verse 15, He called the servants together, He trusts them. To one He gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, each according to his ability. God knows what you and I are able to handle. He knows our capacities. He knows it would not be wise to give me lots and lots and lots of money. I probably wouldn't do very well with it. He understands and recognizes who we are, and He equips and blesses us in a way to make us the most useful for His kingdom and for His glory. Now, He gives some 5 talents, and He gives another 2 talents, another 1 talent. The guy with 2 talents shouldn't be over there going, wait a minute, only 2? He got 5. No, get busy and double your 2. Employ that diligently and faithfully and see how God blesses you. Be content with what's been entrusted to you. Be faithful with it and see what the Lord does. I've seen people who are constantly wanting to climb the ladder, whether it's in a work situation or in a church situation, promoting themselves. Get busy and be faithful with where you are, with the opportunities you have, and see what the Lord does in moving you forward. Far better that He would promote us than we would promote ourselves. Now, the measure, if this is true, what we've just said, the measure of your potential is how much has been entrusted to you. God's not expecting you to produce 2 talents if He's only given you 1 talent. He's not expecting you to produce 5 talents if He's only given you 2 talents. But if He's given you 5 talents, He doesn't expect you a 1 talent return on that investment. The one who's been given much should not be content with producing little. He's been given much. Much will be required of him. There's a proportionality to the stewardship that God has entrusted to each one of us. So the first lesson has to do with stewardship. The second lesson has to do with our motivation. These first 2 servants, they went to work. They were diligent. They were faithful. They had received something incredibly valuable from their master. They didn't believe him to be a harsh and cruel man. They worked hard. They couldn't wait to show him the fruit of their labors. Now, I don't know that they had any idea just how good his response was going to be. I think they were probably overwhelmed with the kindness of his commendation and of his invitation to enter into his joy. But let me just say this. The way you view God powerfully impacts your motivation to serve him and to obey him. If you see God as a harsh taskmaster who reaps where he doesn't sow and who's going to gather where he didn't scatter, if you see God as one who's always waiting for you to get out of line so he can crush you and stomp on you and make you feel like an utter worm, you're not going to have a whole lot of motivation to serve him faithfully and certainly not joyfully. But if you see God, as we see the Lord presented here in this master with the first 2 servants, I want to do that. I want to present. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to enter into the joy of my master. But the third servant, he had a totally twisted and distorted view of the master. And I know Christians who have a distorted view of God. They see God as harsh. They see God as unforgiving, as unyielding, as demanding. And nothing I ever do is quite enough. There's always more I should have done. And it's interesting, Jesus tells another parable where a servant gets up and he serves all the other people in the home. And he doesn't expect to be thanked because he says, I'm only an unprofitable servant. Jesus doesn't say that's what we hear from God. That's going to be our attitude if our hearts are where they ought to be. I'm just an unprofitable servant. I'm not expecting well done and good and faithful servant because I realize that I'm not all that well, that good, or all that faithful. But God commends us anyway because that's who he is and that's what he's like. And if we begin to see God in a real biblical gospel light, it changes the motivation we have to obey and serve him. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's not a cosmic fault finder. He's a gracious and kind heavenly Father. And those distorted views of God destroy any true motivation to serve him. People begin to live their lives in this defensive mode, trying to keep God from getting angry, rather than realizing they can bring joy to their heavenly Father. Enter the joy of your master. Now, these first two servants, I don't think were able to anticipate their master's response. I think they were quite surprised by what they heard. But there's a sense in which we have fair warning. We're told ahead of time. We've got the parable here. That's what we can expect if we will seek to diligently, faithfully, humbly serve our Lord and present to him a faithful, as it were, return on investment of that which he's entrusted to us. So I ask you, do you realize what kind of master God is? Do you realize he rejoices over his children with singing? Or do you live like that third servant? You're distrustful. You're suspicious. You're fearful. You're afraid God is somehow going to take advantage of you, or somehow God is going to crush you, and that everything you've done will be burned up. Maybe you'll be saved, and yet as though through fire. Well, that's to the hypocrite. That's not addressed to the sincere, struggling child of God. But those first two servants, we can live like this. Brothers and sisters, we can live with an eye toward God's commendation, with a motivating joy of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Now, the reality is none of us really deserves that kind of commendation. But that's the wonder of God's grace. In our Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession, there's an entire section on good works. It's chapter 16. And the end of the fifth paragraph says, it makes this point. It says, even our best works are defiled and mixed up with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. In other words, even as believers in Jesus Christ, the very best we can offer the Lord is only worthy of his condemnation, not his commendation. We do not deserve well done and good and faithful servant in ourselves, even as believers. But the next paragraph, I love this. Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. No, they're still kind of weak and imperfect, right? But instead, God views them in his Son. He views our feeble, halting, inconsistent, imperfect, weak good works, such as they are, as if Jesus had done them perfectly. God views them in his Son, and he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it's accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. I love that. Our weak, stumbling, halting, yet, okay, who's really 100% sincere? Of course we're not. But with our hearts offering to the Lord, this is what I have. Lord, this is what I've had. I've given you what I have. And as we do that, we can anticipate the grace of the gospel covering over that weakness and that imperfection and hearing the commendation of your Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus Christ, good works done in faith, done with whatever sincerity we're able to muster, are accepted by God as if they were irreproachable and blameless. That's amazing to me. So that's the first lesson here is stewardship. The second lesson is motivation. The final lesson for us tonight is there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day in which God will settle accounts with every single one of us. We have to give an account of what we have done with that which God has entrusted to us. Now, it may seem like a very long time since Jesus went away. It may seem like it is a long time till he'll ever come back. It may seem like you've got all the time in the world to employ those things that he has entrusted to you, and therefore you can get around to it tomorrow. And when we take that approach, we never get around to it. And on that day of reckoning, we'll find ourselves empty-handed. I mentioned a moment ago, Romans 14, 12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, a wise believer in Jesus Christ is going to live with that day of reckoning in view. He's aware that the day is coming. Please listen to this. God is calling us now, serve me, serve the Lord with whatever gifts he has given to you, in whatever opportunities, in whatever context he has given you. And I realize we go through different stages and phases and chapters of our lives. This is particularly true for a young mother. As a single woman, she might have this just incredible capacity for ministry outside of her immediate life. And then she gets married, and husband and wife together are doing all this kind of ministry. And then she has baby number one and baby number two, and she finds herself feeling like she's utterly on the shelf because all she can do is get out of bed and feed and diaper and chase around and train and discipline these little ones God has entrusted to her. And it's very easy to feel like at that point all my ministry gifts are for naught and not realize those precious little babies are part of the talent that God has entrusted to you. They're glory arrows he wants to shoot out into the world, as Pastor Mark has been talking about. And it's true that the hand that rocks the cradle will, in fact, have enormous impact on the world. And so your ministry has just changed. Be aware of that. But we go through phases in life. Our jobs take more time or less time. Sometimes we have more freedom. Sometimes it seems like we've got none. But are you being faithful with the actual opportunities that are before you and not the opportunities that are not? Don't worry about the guy with five talents. If he's given you one, be faithful with the one. Whatever that talent, that opportunity, that stewardship might be. On that day, you'll give an account. Not for what somebody else did. Not for the opportunities that somebody else had. What did you do with what he entrusted to you? And let me ask you this. Given what we just read about of good works and the gospel, what reasonably can you expect the Lord to say to you? If you choose now to be a wicked, lazy servant, you know he's going to say, no excuses. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. Outer darkness. There are no works. That's an evidence there's no faith. See, Christian, now is a time for us to prove the reality of our faith by good works, by obedience. Good works don't save us, but those good works are evidence that there's reality, there's real faith in us. So as God has entrusted us with this stewardship, we then respond in faith and obedience to him, looking for that day when he will say good or well done, good and faithful servants. You know, heaven is going to be glorious for a lot of reasons. No more mourning or sorrow or death or crying or pain. The old order of things have passed away. All things become new. Those are amazing to think about. But just take a little time tonight and think about what would it be like to enter into the joy of your master. That celebration, that banquet, wedding banquet in heaven, rejoicing around the table at what God has done in you and even through you for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we freely acknowledge that we are unprofitable servants. We freely acknowledge there is so much weakness, so much inconsistency, so much wandering in us, so much imperfection. And yet we thank you for the gospel that you receive us as righteous in your sight through Jesus Christ. And you receive our good works as perfect in your sight again through Jesus Christ. Father, as I look out in this room tonight, I see men and women, I see boys and girls who've been entrusted with various levels of stewardship. I see various levels of responsibility and opportunity set before them. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to be honest with ourselves about what we're doing with that which you've entrusted to us. Help us first to make sure that we truly are in Christ, that we're truly your children. For even Judas was up on that Mount of Olives that day listening to that which was addressed primarily to servants of Christ. Lord, help us to identify in our own hearts if we are like this wicked, lazy servant. And then, Father, help each one of us to employ all of our effort in faith, trusting you to bring that return on the stewardship that you have given to us. Help us to see that all that we possess is actually yours, to be used for your honor and your glory, not in some ascetic sort of way, but faithfully, joyfully, realizing that the joy of our master is so much greater than the joy we can purchase for ourselves with earthly goods. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.